Well, it's been a great conference, and I've been really pleased the way in which it's unfolded over the weekend. And thank you for your being a part of it. The conference is not just the talks. That's a significant part of it. It's the conference of the conferees, too. And your participation, your helpfulness, and the enthusiasm that I've experienced among you has been a great encouragement to me and to our federal committee as well. And as someone said to me, the feel of the conference has been very good. And that's a work of the Spirit of God, I believe. It's not just a sociological phenomenon. It's God among us, working among us. We chose for our theme, Growing Gospel Passions, because we thought that was a way in which we need to keep growing. We don't stand still in the Christian life. There's always growth and maturity in discipleship, as Wallace has shared with us. We need to keep growing, and we need to be reminded of the essentials of our Christian faith. And so the way in which we express that in our Christian lives. So we chose those four topics of a passion for Christ, which of course is absolutely foundational. Without that, everything else fails. And then we saw, particularly with a passion for prayer, with Steve's talk, that our dependence upon God, our need to pray to him, and his delight in us as we bring our prayers before him. And then a passion for ministry, because it's not flesh and self that Wallace mentioned. It's not ourself, it's not the flesh. We're ministering to others because our ministry is to God. And as we do it to the least of these, our brethren, so we do it to the Lord Jesus. So that passion for ministry. And our closing address is with regard to a passion for God's glory. A passion for God's glory. The verse in Colossians 1, which strikes me as one which really helps us in this regard, where he speaks of, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it's really understanding the dimensions of Christ in us. And by using the word glory, I've used that as my peg, but I want to actually turn you to Psalm 19, if I may. And consider glory in the way in which God defines glory or declares glory. And the way in which he does so is in creation. And Psalm 19 begins, as you well know, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. That God is a God of glory. I know we had a few dictionary definitions. It's hard to work out what the definition of glory is. Glory is an all-encompassing term to describe God's majesty, his splendor, his beauty, his holiness, his transcendence. So that God is a God who is all glorious. But God has not just kept to himself, if you like, in the glory of the three-person Trinity, but he's manifested that glory, and the first place in which he manifested it is in creation. We spoke today, a couple of people spoke about the glory of God's creation as you look out in this marvellous setting here, and it is glorious. Even for all its taint under the curse of sin that this world labours under, it is still glorious. And the heavens declare God's glory. The firmament declares knowledge. And I think that often as Christians, we don't recognize the apologetic value of creation. And in my view, that the creation actually explains God, expounds God, declares God's existence. It actually declares the knowledge of God. You remember that famous phrase in Romans 1, where knowing God, they exchanged the image of the immortal God and transferred into idols. But knowing God. There's a sense in which the knowledge of God is bound up with every human being, because every human being is made in the image of God. And the image of God is the image of God's glory. And that aspect of God's glory in his people, in the people he has made, in humankind, is a demonstration of God's glory. I remember once hearing an evangelist saying, if you look at the world, there's a 99% probability that God exists. My own view is that's an entirely fallacious statement. If you look at the world, there's 100% certainty that God exists. It's not God who has not given us enough information. It is not God who is lacking in the display of his knowledge in the world. It is we who cannot perceive it. It is fallen humanity who can't see what God has done. And that's why you get this curious intersection from verse 2 in Psalm 19. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night declares knowledge. But there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. It's the eye of sinful man cannot perceive the world for what it truly is. They can't see the wood for the trees, as it were. They can't see that a tree declares God's glory. And this is not some kind of nature worship or anything like that. It's not seeing that, it's recognizing that general revelation is revelation. It is God revealing his glory. That's what the psalmist is saying. And that glory of God is declared in knowledge from the creation, pouring forth speech. Their voice, there is no speech, nor are their words. Their voice is not heard in verse 3, yet their voice goes out through all the earth. And if you've got the NIV, look at the footnote for the better reading. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. God has not left himself without a witness. Every man, woman, and child is culpable before the living God for not responding to God in creation. That's the starting point. That's the declaration and understanding of the God who reveals. But because of the sinfulness of humanity, Adam and Eve could see the glory of God crystal clear. They could see the world in which God had made them, the garden in which he had placed them, the glory of his majesty before them. Yet there was a word which was given, a commandment which was given, which they were not to transgress. They should have pursued God's glory. They should have had a passion for God's glory, and a passion for God's glory would be a passion to obey God in his word. Yet they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and so became evil. They took and ate. It's interesting, as Psalm 19 moves, after a description of the sun and the heat of the day that comes the bridegroom from its chamber, he then moves on, ever so imperceptibly but connectedly, from the revelation of God in the world, the revelation of God's glory in creation, to the revelation of God's glory in his law, in his word. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Yes, it's true, as Psalm 97 says, the heaven proclaims the righteousness of God to the people, and to behold his glory, and not to exchange images, but to worship the living God. But the living God also reveals himself in his word. It's his word that comes by power with the Spirit to enlighten the eyes, to see the world for what it truly is. It's not the lack of evidence in the world, it's the lack of ability in us that enables us to see. But as God opens our eyes, so we can truly see the revelation of God's glory in the world. One commentator has, I think, rightly observed the reflection of Genesis 3 in Psalm 19. If you think in terms of the law of the Lord being perfect, reviving the soul, it's being enlightening the eyes, all the things that Satan tempted Eve with are here distorted. As Eve thought, your eyes will be opened if you eat of this fruit. Yes, it'll be good to do so. Yes, it'll make you wise. Yes, you'll be like God. But it is not breaking God's law that will achieve that, but keeping God's law. It's the recognition of the law of the Lord being perfect and greater to be desired than all else. More to be desired than gold. yes, than much fine gold. Man and woman made in the image of God are made for God's glory. We share in ourselves the glory of God. And the glory of God is manifest in a fallen world, not only in the world, but also in his word, and particularly in the word of salvation. So Psalm 96 says, "Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples." It's the salvation of God under the Old Covenant, seen particularly in the Exodus from Egypt, and the glory of God manifest with regard to his glory at Mount Sinai as he brings a people to himself. His glory is there. That reading we had from Exodus 24 last night finished too early, but at the end of the chapter it talks about, "And the glory of the Lord descended upon Mount Sinai." That glory which enveloped the mountain and with thundering and quaking, because to stand before the glory of God is to stand in the presence of God the judge. But to stand before the presence of God as the saved people of God is to stand in the hands of the mercy and grace of God. And we stand in that same way as the saved people in Christ Jesus. Peter referred to Christ's passion on Friday night. And a passion for God's glory is to understand God's own passion. That is Christ's own suffering. And that play on the word suffering is seen in the way in which Isaiah speaks of the glory that is to be revealed in Isaiah 40. Looking forward not just to the past Exodus, but to a new Exodus. A new advance in God's redemptive history. And that, of course, would come in the person of Jesus. So that the glory of the Lord is to be revealed. How is it revealed? It's revealed in the coming of Jesus. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. We read in John 11, Isaiah spoke of Jesus. He saw his glory and spoke of him. We don't often think in terms of Isaiah speaking of Jesus' glory. But that's how Jesus puts it in John chapter 11. But Jesus is the embodiment of glory. So the word of God became flesh, and we beheld his glory. Glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This Jesus came to display his glory. And the first display of glory is, interestingly, in creation. In the miracle at Cana of Galilee. That miracle of the multiplication, or the change of water into wine. The multiplication of quality. The change from ordinary water, in a sense, purification water for Jews, with all the understanding of the wine of the new kingdom. It's the creation elements of water and wine that Jesus transmutes, as it were, into the wine of glory. The wine of God's redemptive purposes. The wine which will be from which we will drink at the last day at that banqueting table. But John's gospel, as it moves forward, as you well know, speaks of the glory of Jesus' death. So that John speaks of Jesus' death as his glory. And that glory is to be seen in suffering. So that God's glory, strangely, uniquely, and yet cryptically, is found in the person of Jesus on that cross. The cross of glory. He's the crucified Lord of glory, as Peter says in the book of Acts. He is the Lord of glory on that cross. A passion for God's glory is a passion for understanding that glory in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Christ in us will include the sufferings of Christ. So that a passion for God's glory is, yes, that which is held out before us. Whereas Jesus says his desire and delight and his prayer in John 17 is that you may behold my glory. That prayer for the disciples who believe in Jesus' word, which includes us. We are encompassed in Jesus' prayer in John 17, and his prayer is that we might behold his glory. And we behold his glory by being so united with him that we're united with him in his sufferings as well as his glory. In his sufferings as well as his glory. Paul speaks vicariously of his own sufferings, which is your glory, in the letter to the Corinthians. He speaks of the connection between the sufferings that he experiences and the glory for the people to whom he writes in Corinth. But it is true of all of us. That sense of suffering and glory are exchanged, are intermingled, and part and parcel of our own experience. To understand this more, we need to understand something of the glory of God's Spirit. The Spirit of glory, as Peter says, that rests upon us. We see first and foremost in the creation, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, over that howling waste described in Deuteronomy 32, where the Spirit hovers over the waters as the glory Spirit of God. That glory Spirit is the one who is affected throughout the Old Testament. It's interesting if you know your English translations of in Genesis 3, which is foolishly translated, and God, after Adam and Eve had eaten of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the Lord comes in the coolness of the day. Extraordinary translation. What the Hebrew says, in the spirit of the day. The Ruach Hayom. So that it is God coming in the spirit of judgment to Adam and Eve in the garden. The glory Spirit which was there in creative power with the Word of God is now coming in judgment as the Father enters into the garden and he disbars Adam and Eve from staying in the garden. The garden of his glory, the garden of his beauty, the garden of his joy. And what does he put there? He puts cherubim at the gateway to the garden. Why cherubim? It's not your ordinary old seraphim that are standing there at the garden, but it's cherubim. Because cherubim are throne attendant angels. The writer of the Hebrews describes the cherubim as the cherubim of glory. You'll recall how Moses was instructed to build the ark. And the ark of the covenant was to have the cherubim of glory with their wings touching one another, a covering over the seat of covering. That ark representing the throne room of God. So that the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle built under Moses' direction with the plans given to him by God, and the writer of the Hebrews describes as heavenly plans, provides for us on a horizontal setting with a Holy of Holies, a holy place and an outer place, a horizontal reflection of a vertical reality. Here we are in the open place. The heavens, the holy place, and the highest place, the Holy of Holies, where God is enthroned among the cherubim. It was that reflection which Israel were then to enter into the glorious place of God and have a passion for God's glory, whereby only the high priest could enter with the sins of his people, enter into that holy place, and then to come out with redemption and forgiveness announced to the people of God. If you looked at a tabernacle from the outside, it would have looked very ordinary. Goat skins, not particularly attractive. Kangaroo skins better. But here's the goat skins and the ram skins outside the tabernacle. If you were on the inside of the tabernacle, what would you see? You'd see beautifully embroidered linen. Purple and blue and scarlet and gold. You'd find what figures embroidered? Cherubim. I mean, in the curtains of the tabernacle. But no one would ever see it, except the high priest. But that's not quite true, because the high priest's coverings are the reverse of the tabernacle. The tabernacle has the glorious beauty of the Lord displayed in this rich, fine linen of purple and gold and scarlet, and then skins on the top. The high priest's over his skin has the blue and the purple and the scarlet linen on his outer clothing. It's as if the high priest enters into the Holy of Holies and comes out as the representative glory of God. He mediates for the people of God the glories of the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, to bring them forth to the people to engage the glory of God with them. that glory of God which was seen visibly and manifested in the glory cloud that filled the tabernacle when Moses dedicated the tabernacle. So thick was the cloud that he could not even enter. But that representative glory of God is seen in his high priests and Aaron, who has access to the Holy of Holies. The same is found in the Temple of Solomon. In the same threefold structure of the tabernacle is translated in the temple. You've got the two pillars, like the pillars of fire and the pillar of cloud by night, standing, Jachin and Boaz, at the doorway to the temple. The glory of God manifested there. And then again in the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, the cherubim of glory over the Ark of the Covenant. But after return from Babylon, that temple had been destroyed. And though rebuilt under Zerubbabel, it was nothing like the Temple of Solomon. The people wept because of pleased to see the new temple, but saddened to see it was nothing like. And will the glory of the Lord come? And there was no glory cloud presence in Zerubbabel's temple, unlike Moses' tabernacle and Solomon's temple, because the glory of God was to come in the person of Jesus. And so John's gospel opens with that in chapter 2 with regard to that discussion of the glory of God. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. It was Jesus, the glory of God, who entered that temple. And is that same Jesus who then gives to us his Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the ascended Christ. There are many places in which the Old Testament speaks of the way in which the Spirit would work in the people of God. It worked in the workmanship of the making of the tabernacle, that the Spirit of God was given to certain individuals so that they would have the skills and the craftsmanship to build the tabernacle for God. But under the new covenant, the Spirit of God brings all the benefits of Christ to us. It mediates Christ, or I should say, he mediates Christ to us. And is the Spirit of Christ in us? The Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament saints. You recall that verse in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, which talks about the Spirit of Christ and the prophets of the Old Testament. But the Spirit of the ascended Christ comes for the first time at Pentecost. It's not just the Spirit of Christ as the second person of the Trinity. It's the Spirit of the ascended Christ, the God-man. And that's the newness of the new covenant for us. So that we now find ourselves in Christ, enthroned with him in the heavenly places. Where Christ is seated, we are seated, as Paul writes to the Ephesians. And that seating of Christ is a way in which God has given to us all the benefits of Christ. Where Moses asked of God, show me your glory. And he saw but the back parts. By beholding Jesus, we see God face to face. He has given to us his Spirit, enabled us to be joined to him so that our life might be transformed into the person of Jesus. The glory of God's Spirit is, of course, a spirit of suffering. And the identification of suffering in our lives is a recognition that God is at work in us. Anyone who desires to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We ought not to see persecution as something which is strange. Yes, we hate it. We wish it weren't so. But the reality is that as Christians, we're going to continue to suffer in this world. The heart of suffering, of course, is temptation. That's the nub of suffering. It's the temptation to be deflected from allegiance to Jesus. That's why suffering and temptation will always be together, and the new heavens, the new earth, will see the end of temptation and the end of suffering, the end of sin and the end of death and decay. That's the vision to which God is calling us. And he calls us in terms of in terms of 2 Corinthians 4, 6 to 18, where the apostle speaks here of not losing heart, though we are suffering. not losing heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things which are unseen are eternal. There's a play on words in that eternal weight of glory. The Hebrew word for glory is also a word for weight. That sense in which the weightiness of God's glory in the manifestation of his beauty and his holiness is something which is too heavy for mortals to carry, but by God's grace. And yet God gives us that hope and that promise of an eternal weight of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The glory of God in the temple has what has been transferred to you as believers. So that we now have no earthly temple to go to, despite the hideous repetition of the three parts of the temple in Gothic architecture of having a nave, a chancel and a sanctuary. It's got nothing to do with temples. In actual fact, if you know your prayer book well enough, the word sanctuary doesn't occur. It's only nave and chancel. Remember, those rails came much later. So drop the word sanctuary. We are the sanctuary. The people of God are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we're at two levels. We are personally temples of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6, whereby God has made us a dwelling place for his Spirit. The Spirit of God has taken up temple residence in you. His glory is in you, Christ in you. And he has taken up that residence that you might be holy in all your doing, in all your being, in all your behavior. That holiness of God, which should make every aspect of your behavior worship to God. So whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. The glory of God is your chief motivation. Your desire is to serve God because your passion for God's glory is a passion which will see you transformed by the Spirit of God, as well as we await for the transformation of this world of the last day when the new heavens, the new earth arrive. Do all to the glory of God because you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We're temples of the Holy Spirit, therefore sexual immorality we should flee from in 1 Corinthians 6. But we are collectively God's temple in 1 Corinthians 3, whereby as the people of God gather together around Jesus, we experience that temple reality. That sense in which we gather, it's not just a horizontal gathering, it's a vertical gathering of the living God. Where two or three are gathered in my presence, there am I in the midst of you. I think that Paul's reference to the angels in 1 Corinthians 11 is a reference to the festal gathering of the angels in our assembly. Whatever we might be saying about the headgear of women, it's because of the angels, and the angels are present with us. Do we capture that in our meetings? Do we capture that in our gatherings of God's people, of the holiness of who we are as the people of God, in whom the Spirit dwells collectively as God's people, as well as personally and individually in our own hearts? Where to live for the praise of God's glory? Where to reflect God's glory? As we fulfill Jesus' expectation and hope, we are to behold God's glory. Remember that vision that Stephen had just before he was martyred, when he beheld the glory of God and the face of Jesus set before the throne. To behold the glory of God, that is what our vision is. That is our calling. That is to be our passion. Paul speaks in Romans 9 of being prepared for glory. Our Christian discipleship is a preparation. If you like, we're not so much on probation, but we're in training for heaven. just as the scribe trained for the kingdom of God takes treasures out of his satchel of old and new, so we remind ourselves of old and we keep growing in new. We keep developing and being matured in the knowledge of Christ and the knowledge of his glory. We're being prepared for heaven. As I thought about Syntyche and Euodia, they had to get themselves ready. They're going to live with each other forever. Pity them when they arrive and everyone knows who they are. but we're being prepared for heaven, therefore we must work at it now. Not just wait. Yes, conflict will be there, but we need to work through conflict. We need to engage with that conflict. We need to seek God's glory among the temples of God's house. We need to recognize that the Spirit is offended and grieved by sin in the body of Christ. As offensive as it was to bring something unclean into the temple, so it is to have uncleanness of behavior in the temple of God. We're prepared for his glory. Because that eternal weight of glory is described in the book of Revelation as a city full of glory. And you'll find in Revelation 21, verse 10, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And in the Spirit he carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." That heavenly Jerusalem. That picture that lies before us. And having the glory of God is described in these wonderful metaphors of like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and the 12 gates of 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And in the east, 3 gates, in the north, 3 gates, south, 3 gates, and west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That's the city of glory that lies before us. And yet when you come to this city, there is no temple. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. It's hard for us to imagine what it would be like. God gives us a glimpse of that future, eternal weight of glory. And he's beckoned you and me to enter it. And he's given us that vision of what is yet to come. And he's given us of his Spirit, the Spirit of the ascended Christ, that hope of glory now. The down payment is there. The reality is already in our grasp. The fullness is yet to come. I remember when I was with a fellowship group once, and they thought the songs of the angels were a bit boring. Holy, holy, holy. How many times can you say it? A bit like sometimes the repetition of some songs. But when the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," they're not just repeating what they've rehearsed in practice. They're responding to fresh revelation from the face of God. And they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." The glory of God will continue to radiate from his presence, and we will grow in the knowledge of the glory of God. The new heavens, the new earth will not be boring, but they'll be revelatory for eternity. We'll never comprehend as God comprehends himself, because there'll always be the creator-creature distinction. We shall always and ever grow in our knowledge of God and be awed in the presence of the King. We'll have spiritual bodies from resurrection. And spiritual bodies are not like Casper the ghost, but spiritual bodies are empowered bodies by the Spirit. Like a steam engine is an engine which is very very physical, but it's empowered by steam. So a spiritual body is a body empowered by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God's glory. Brothers and sisters, that's what lies ahead. That's the vision which God has given us. That's where our passions should be directed, to God's glory. When the angel flying in mid-heaven declares what the eternal gospel is, he says this: I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him the glory. Fear God and give him the glory. That's a summary of the gospel. Not what you'd normally find in tracts, but that's how the angel describes it. Because to fear God and give him the glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and we worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the mountains and the water. And in Revelation 16:7, it talks about those who did not give him the glory who were judged. The gospel of fearing God, which means to trust, and giving him the glory, which means to obey, is nothing more than the age-old faith and obedience, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Yahweh but to trust and obey. To fear God and to give him the glory, because the glory belongs to him. And just as we will encounter the temptations to take the glory for ourselves, just as we will listen and often wait for the flattering words of people at the door as we shake hands, or for the ministry we might be involved in through the week, it's to God to whom the glory belongs. We fear God and we give him the glory. And what a privilege it is. What a treasure we have. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Might we, with all our lasting breath, proclaim that gospel to every tribe and nation, to fear God and give him the glory, that they too might have a passion for God's glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are awed and humbled by your promises and the fulfillment of your promises in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you loved us before the foundations of the world, that you inscribed our names upon our hands. And Father, you've given us the Spirit of your Son, who sits with you in resurrection glory and beckons us to come and behold his face. Father, we thank you for this great privilege, for the grace you've lavished upon us, and for the responsibilities that we have to shine like stars in the sky, to shine with the glory of your grace in this world that you have created, that we might be, by your mercies and by your love, pointers to others of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might announce to them to fear God and give him the glory. And we do this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.